Great. Well, we are going to open God's Word together, and so I do encourage you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We are slowly making our way through the book of Romans and slowly making our way through the first chapter of Romans. If you have read through the letters of the New Testament, or as you read through them, you will find that there is sort of a predictable pattern to the beginnings or the openings of those letters. You will find that there is a greeting. There is usually an expression of thanksgiving for the recipients of the letter, and there's often a prayer. And the letter to the church in Rome is no exception. Maybe it's because of the familiarity that we have with reading these letters or remembering this sort of pattern. I think we're often tempted to kind of rush through these sections. I mean, okay, it's written by Paul, and it's written to such and such a church. Now let's get to the meat of the letter. I think it's a mistake to do that. I think, as we'll see today in these verses, there is actually a lot we can learn from these introductory sections. So I entitled this message, Praying, Planning, and Preaching, because we learn about all three of those in these verses that we're looking at today. So let me just read for you Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 15. Here's what it says. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Well, as I said, I entitled the message Praying, Planning, and Preaching, but there's actually four things I want to draw your attention to as we walk through this passage this morning. And we're going to look this morning at Paul's prayer, Paul's plan, Paul's perspective, and Paul's preaching. So let's start with Paul's prayer. He begins here by saying, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So maybe the most obvious thing we can see from this prayer is that it is filled with gratitude. Paul says, I thank my God for you because your faith is being proclaimed. Now remember, Paul had never been to Rome before. He does know a number of the people there by name, but his thankfulness here is that their faith is known or has become known or is becoming known all over the ancient world. Now, Rome was sort of the it city in the first century. I mean, this was the seat of political power. Rome had fame for lots of different reasons. But lately, the news coming from Rome was that there was this growing church in the city with a very visible faith. And for Paul, this was something worthy of thanksgiving. And this note of gratitude or this note of thanksgiving is something you can see in Paul's other letters. Just want you to listen to a sampling of those letters, of Paul's introduction to the various churches that he wrote to, and just note the dominant note of thanksgiving in some of those letters. When Paul writes to the church in the city of Corinth, he says this, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Paul says this to the church in Ephesus. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul begins his letter to the church in the city of Philippi by saying this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And his greeting to the church in the city of Colossae is similar. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now, in addition to all the letters that Paul wrote to the various churches in the ancient world, he also wrote letters to some individuals. And listen to the way Paul begins the letter that he wrote to a man by the name of Philemon. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Well, just reading that sample of prayers, you get a sense of Paul's pastoral heart for the people he is writing to, and you see it in this prayer in particular. Now, there are lots of things that we might want to praise God for. We might want to praise him for his provision, the job or the finances or the home that he has provided for us. That's an occasion to pray and thank God. We might want to praise him for his creation. I mean, I mentioned this a few weeks back, but just go outside on a day like today, or really any day, and just gaze upon the beauty of all that God has made, and it will stir your heart to praise. We might want to thank God for our health, or maybe for an answer to prayer, and we would say, I thank God for that. We definitely want to thank him for the salvation that he has given to us in Jesus. All of those are occasions for praise and thanksgiving. But in addition to all of those things, one of the chief things that we ought to praise God for is the church and the people that make up the church. And that's what Paul is doing here. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, is what he says. And I just want to say, as your pastor, that I regularly thank God for all of you. I cannot tell you the number of times that I think about the people that the Lord has brought together at Crossridge, and it just moves me to praise and thanksgiving. I see the way some of you serve and lead and pray and give and encourage and welcome others and share your faith outside of these walls. And all I can do is what Paul does here. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And we ought to thank God for the church and the people that he has all over the world. Many of you have watched the news this weekend of what's happening in Iran. And one of the things that I don't know a lot about Iran. I mean, I've watched a little bit about it this weekend, but one of the things I did know about Iran, and one of the things I've prayed about many times with regard to Iran, is that Iran is home to, it's where the church is growing fastest in any part of the world, or at least one of the places. And as we're thinking about, sometimes we watch these situations unfold, and we don't know how best to pray or how best to think about it. One thing we can all do is thank God for the church and the faithful Christians that are in Iran right now and pray for them. So Paul's prayer is filled with that kind of gratitude. I think we can also see it was a genuine prayer. He's genuine about this. Here's what he says in verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you. So beginning his letters with this note about prayer, I'm praying for you, was not just an empty formula to Paul. He can say that God was his witness, that he prays for them without ceasing. He's earnest in praying for the Christians in Rome. And I would just say that it's really easy for us to throw around that phrase, I'm praying for you. It's part of the sort of vocabulary we just pick up in the church. We say, hey, I'm praying for you, right? It's one of those phrases that can become meaningless. It's sort of like, you know, when we say hedge of protection or journeying mercies, or so we just kind of pick up these phrases and we just kind of sprinkle them in here and there, but not necessarily do we do any praying for those people. And Paul's genuine about this. He says, God is my witness. I pray for you consistently. So I would just encourage you, when you tell someone you will be praying for them, make sure you pray for them. Either do it right then and there so you don't forget, or just commit yourself to doing that throughout the week, or do both. And I've just, over the last couple of weeks, as I've been thinking about and reading through this part of the letter, I've been thinking about this in my own life, and I've just made a point, or tried to make a point, of just reaching out to some of the individuals that I've been praying for and just say, hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you. Like, how are things going? So we learned something from Paul's prayer, and I would just say it's good for people to know that you're praying for them, that you're grateful for them, and that you care genuinely for them. The next thing we learn about is Paul's plan. Paul's plan was to go to Rome. Right? He tells them he's been trying to get there for some time. That was his plan. I want to go to Rome. I want to come and see you. And I want to look at how Paul submits all of his plans to God's will. And we're going to do that in a minute. But first, I just want you to notice the motivation behind Paul's plan. Now, the heading for this paragraph in my Bible says, longing to go to Rome. And if you didn't know this, I think most of you know this, but the headings in our Bibles are not part of the original text, right? They are put there by Bible translators so that we have a sense of, you know, the summary of what's coming in this next section or chapter or paragraph. And that heading, longing to go to Rome, is accurate, but it doesn't tell the whole story. Why was Paul longing to go to Rome? Was he hoping to see some of the famous Roman architecture? Did he want to see the Colosseum or the Imperial Palace on Palatine Hill? Rome was the political center. He will later make an appeal to go to see Caesar. Was that his reason for wanting to go to Rome? Well, he tells us his motivation no less than three times in these verses, but it's still possible we might have missed it. So listen again. Verse 10, he says this, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And then verse 11 begins like this, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. And then verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you. Paul's longing was not to see the city of Rome. Paul's longing was to see the Christians at Rome. And I'm pointing this out because some people have the idea that Paul is basically like a machine, right? He just travels here and there and he preaches the gospel in an impersonal manner. That's not at all the case. Paul's plan for future ministry always includes people. And our plans should include people as well. As many of you know, we recently did a two-week European vacation. We were in England and Portugal and Spain. And a lot of people that we've talked to since that trip have said, you know, what was one highlight, or what were a couple of highlights of your trip? So let me give you my honest answer that might sound completely cheesy. London's a great city. The Algarve, the southern coast of Portugal, is a beautiful place, stunning beaches. Seville or Sevilla, that's how you say it after you've done a vacation, right? You get the right pronunciation. It's one of the coolest cities I've been to. But the real highlights of our trip included or involved people. So when we were in London, we stayed with friends. We went to church with them on Sunday morning. And then Sunday night, just after midnight, we watched the Seahawks playoff game in their flat. despite the fact that we had to be at the train station at 6 o'clock the next morning. Now, we've been friends with this couple for more than 30 years. We were in each other's weddings, and more than seeing Big Ben or Westminster Abbey, one of the highlights of being in London was just hanging out with them and spending time with them, especially since the Seahawks won. Then at the end of our trip, we spent a full week in Spain. And at the end of that week, we got to spend 2 days with our daughter who's at Bible college in Spain. And for me, that trumps any building, any castle, and any coastline that we saw. Now, my point is not that all of your vacations should involve visiting people you know, but that as we think about planning, as we think about going here and there, our plans should involve people, and specifically, the church. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, because there are lots of reasons that people move and relocate and all of that. And I don't want to give the impression that, you know, you're not allowed to leave Crossroads. You're not allowed to, I mean, you're not, but I don't want to give that impression. What I will say is that I've had a number of conversations, and this is not just about people leaving Crossroads or moving from here. I've had a number of conversations with people over the years who've said something like, you know, one of the things I wish we thought about more when we moved was where we would go to church. And there are a lot of good churches out there, but we should never take for granted the way we are connected to one another in the church. And as we think about planning, as we think about going here or there, we ought to think about the people in our lives. So let's talk about Paul's actual plan now. Paul says he has this strong desire to go to Rome. He's prayed about it frequently. He's attempted to go there. He's intended to go there on multiple occasions, but he says he has been prevented from going there. And so he says he's going to come to them. In verse 11, he says, or in verse 10, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. If it is God's will, I will come to you. It is not weakness to pray if it be your will. And Jesus prayed this way. In Matthew 26, we read this, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's how we ought to pray. I'll do this if it's the Lord's will. James taught us that we ought to live with an awareness that there might be a difference between our will for our lives, our plans, and God's will for our lives, or God's plans. James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, James is saying more than just, hey, you should hold your plans loosely because things can change. James is saying that we ought to take our plans for the future and we ought to submit those plans to God's will. We ought to hold them loosely because God's will for our life might be different than ours. And I would just say that this is true even when our plans involve good things, or even when we have a sense that the Lord is calling us to do a particular thing or to go to a particular place. And we should remember that his plans for our future might not unfold according to our plan. So this is not the only time that Paul talks about his plans for ministry, and that plan didn't go according to plan or according to his plan and his timing. Here's what we read in Acts chapter 16. It says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, this was during one of Paul's missionary journeys. And according to his thoughts and ideas, look, Of course, the gospel needs to go to Asia. I want to get into this city. But that was not God's will for him at that moment. God had a different plan for him. And so it's clear that Paul doesn't presume that everything he wants to do is what God wants for him. He's wanted to travel to Rome on several occasions, but God has said no or not yet. Now, one of the interesting things is that we know that God eventually answers this prayer with a yes. Paul does eventually get to Rome. But if you remember from the book of Acts, you will remember that that journey to Rome was not a simple A to B journey. Paul arrived in Rome somewhere around 3 years after he wrote this letter. So he says he's longing to come, and he will come if it is God's will. Now, it was God's will, but do you remember all that took place to get Paul to Rome? There was a murder plot against him. He spent a couple of years in prison. He was sent to Rome on a ship loaded with prisoners during the winter. There was a massive storm. There was a mutiny aboard the ship. He survived a shipwreck. And then when he made it to shore on the island of Malta, he was bitten by a poisonous snake. All of that fits under the umbrella of God's will for Paul's life. So we can plan, we can hope, we can dream, but we ought to take all of those things and submit them to God's will. Say, Lord, if it is your will, I will do this or I will do that. I'm planning this way, but I want to know, I want to operate within your will. Third thing we learn about here is Paul's perspective. And I mean something specific by that. I don't mean his perspective on life, but his perspective on ministry. He wants to go to Rome for a reason. More than one reason, but he gives one of those reasons here. He says he wants to impart, you can see it in verse 11. He says, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Now, when we hear that term, spiritual gift, we might automatically think of the spiritual gifts as they are described elsewhere by Paul, prophecy or tongues or something along those lines. I actually don't think that's what he means here. He doesn't speak of the spiritual gifts as something he imparts anywhere else, but something that the Holy Spirit imparts. I think he's using that term, spiritual gift, in a kind of broad sense. And you can see it by his explanatory comment in verse 12. He says, "That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So I just want to kind of drill down into his perspective on ministry for a minute, because I think it's good for us to think about the nature of ministry. Paul desires to go to Rome because he wants to strengthen the Christians who are there, but he doesn't see this as a one-sided exchange. He sees his eventual trip to Rome as an opportunity for mutual encouragement. And I think this is a helpful corrective for two errors that we can make when we think about some of the missions and ministry ventures that we're part of. One mistake is to think that we are the only ones who have something to give, right? We've got all the expertise. We know how to do it the right way. We've got the resources. We're the ones doing all of the giving. Paul didn't see it that way. He expected to receive something from them as well. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And the other mistake is to think that those sorts of ventures are entirely for us. Now, we might not put it in those terms, but you'll sometimes hear this when people go on a short-term missions trip and they will come back and say things like, you know, I thought I was going to give something to them, but they ended up being the only ones who had something to give to me. Now, I understand that there are exposure type of trips for youth to kind of see what it's like to live in a different culture for a couple of weeks. But if the only person benefiting from your missions trip is you, I suspect you've just done a glorified vacation. You ought to be sure that you have something to impart. Paul had both of these in mind, right? I'm going to impart something to you, and we're going to be mutually encouraged together. So Paul's perspective is mutual encouragement or mutual benefit. And I remember having this experience on one of my first international ministry opportunities. Back in 2013, I went to Turkey, and I had the opportunity to teach pastors and church planters who came from several different North African countries. These guys all ministered in predominantly Muslim countries, and because of that, they had no opportunity for any formal Bible training or teaching. Now, all of them had experience firsthand with persecution. I was there to teach them the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And there were two pastors there from Mauritania, a country I'd never even heard of before I went. And they told me through a translator that they were actually especially excited when they heard that I was coming because I was a church planter just like them. So in addition to learning the Pentateuch, they wanted to swap church planting stories. And they shared some of theirs. And I knew I was out of my league when they started out by telling me that they were praising God because someone had just donated a camel to their ministry. And these two men would travel by camel to various nomadic settlements, and they would preach the gospel, and they would start house churches. In fact, in the entire country, which at the time, I think the population estimate was 3.5 million people, at the time, they estimated that there were about 1,000 Christians, or just over 1,000 Christians, in the entire country. And these two guys with their camel oversaw a number of house churches numbering about 200 or so believers. Like 1/5 of the entire number of Christians in the country, they had preached the gospel to and started a church with. What was I going to say to them about church planting? I mean, they had been spit on, they had been beaten, they had been arrested. They lived what we would consider to be a hard life, and yet they demonstrated faithfulness to what God had called them to do. What was I going to say? Oh man, you think that's hard. You should have seen what it was like when we planted our church. We had to find a venue and buy a sound system and get all of these mailers printed. Like, I didn't have anything to offer them in that regard. But listen, I think my being there was a benefit to them. They were encouraged with the teaching I came to do. Their faith was strengthened, and so was mine. Now, I don't know that it always looks exactly like that, but we ought to have a mindset like that, mindset like Paul, that sees ministry as a mutually beneficial thing. And this doesn't just apply to ministry in a foreign place. One commentator said it this way. He said, "Let everyone adopt Paul's attitude. He has much to give, yet he knows his needs. Blessed be the missionary who travels to distant lands and cultures, expecting both to give and to receive. Blessed be the pastor who expects to learn from his congregants. We can learn so much about endurance and joy in suffering by visiting mature Christians in the hospital. Blessed is the professor who takes notes on student questions and observations," right? It ought to be this mutually beneficial thing. And I hope that's your experience at Crossridge, that we are not trying to build a model of sort of big jug, little mug kind of ministry, right? Where you all come on Sunday mornings with your little mugs and I've got this big jug and I just sort of pour into each of those little mugs and you go home and you're all charged up. That's not actually what we're trying to do here. It's not that we have all the resources. Now, I can do my best to teach you about the obedience of faith. We talked about that phrase last week. But many of you can and have shown me what that actually looks like in the life of a Christian. So Sunday by Sunday, we try to strengthen you and encourage you with teaching from God's word. But our hope is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. That's Paul's perspective on ministry. And it ought to be our perspective on the church. Final thing we see here is related to Paul's preaching. So listen again to verses 14 and 15. Paul says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul sees himself as being under obligation to preach the gospel to all people. And he's eager to do it. So Paul sees the preaching of the gospel as both a duty and a desire. The duty part can be seen in his phrasing. He says, I am under obligation. And the Greek word that's used there refers to one who is a debtor, like in a financial sense. So you've got this obligation, or you've got this debt, and you are under obligation to pay it. The desire part can be seen in verse 15, where he says that he is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. Now, we often, when we think about duty and desire, we often see those things as kind of being mutually exclusive, right? You either do something out of a sense of duty, I have to do this, or you do something out of a sense of desire, I want to do this. But why can't it be both? So I go to the gym out of both duty and desire. I go because I know I need the exercise. And I go because I enjoy it. That's what I tell myself anyway. But no, I do enjoy the way I feel afterwards, right? It's duty and desire married together. I go to work out of both duty and desire. Now, I love my job. I love what I get to do. But that doesn't mean there aren't days that I show up out of a sense of duty or obligation. Paul says he is motivated to preach the gospel by both of these things, both the obligation that he has and the desire or the eagerness that he has. So the question is, do we have a duty like Paul did to preach the gospel? I mean, maybe this is just true for Paul. He was the one called to be an apostle. He was set apart from before his birth to be the one who brings the gospel to the Gentiles. What about us? Now, we may not have the exact calling that Paul did. None of us are called to be apostles like he was. But we too have been commissioned to take the gospel to all nations. Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we have a duty. We've got this commission from God. We're under obligation to do it. The question is, do we have the desire? Right, one example I think of in terms of how you actually get this desire comes from the ministry of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon once shared the gospel with a woman who was so talkative that even he couldn't get a word in edgewise. Yet eventually she listened to him long enough to hear the good news about Jesus, and she began to understand the mercy God had for her in Christ. And then she bubbled up with excitement and said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if Christ saves me, he will never hear the end of it." Look, God never should hear the end of it from us. And neither should others. Right? All we're doing is simply saying, hey, look, this is what, we shouldn't be belligerent about it. But that desire comes from just reflecting on what it is that God has done for us in Jesus and then sharing that with others, we ought to be like Paul, eager to preach the gospel. Let's pray God will give us that desire. Father, we thank you for your gospel, the good news we have in Jesus. That gospel that transforms us. And as we reflect on it, I pray that you would help us to be those people who genuinely care and love one another, who plan with that kind of thinking of people and the impact that we'll have. We pray we develop that love for the church, our church, and other churches, and the people who are there. Lord, we pray for our own hearts that we would be kindled in a fresh way of your grace towards us and how we might make that known to others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.